you know where I can find a copy of the Thankful Heart Declaration?
Of which?
The Thankful Heart at the end.
Thank you.
I can find a copy of it. See, I have Bob Reed references to it, but I can't find a copy of it.
Yes, I have a copy. It's in a book.
Which book?
I think it's Howie's, but it's an added part in the back. John Howie's Cloud of Witnesses. I think we have it in. I'm not sure. I'm not sure which books it's in, but I know I have one up there. And I'll see if we can't get a copy of that. Bring it down for. What he wants is the Sanker Declaration. Copy of that. Do you have one with you?
No.
Okay. All right. Okay. How many of you are finished? Who's not finished? All right. I think we'll. Please know that the quiz is going to be out there when you get here. And in the last day down the Sound Foundations class, I had just said that. And then the very next day, of course, I was late. So the quiz did not get put out there before I came. Go ahead and sing out of 84 and 85, 84A and 84B. I really do desire that as we see the seamy side of certain portions of the history of the church, we would still see her as being the bride of Christ. And if you've ever seen a good bridegroom and he saw that his bride had dropped gravy on her bridal dress, he probably didn't concentrate on that gravy spot. And if you had concentrated on that gravy spot, he probably would not have liked it. And we are dealing with the bridegroom of the church. Keep remembering that. I've seen some historians who delighted in pointing to the weaknesses and the gravy spots on the organization Jesus described as being his bride. And I think they need to look out. He has said, and I'm going to read that in just a minute, that it's his express purpose to present her to himself as a sacrifice, spotless and without blemish. So watch for the cleaning out of the spots and the smoothing out of the wrinkles, and know that there never has been a time when the church was not there. And when the church will be there, will not be there. It's easy for us, from the vantage point of the 20th century, especially in America or in Britain, to stand up on our big stools and look back and shake our heads at the medieval years, the years leading up to the Reformation, and say that's pretty gravy, that's pretty messy. But remember that there is a living church there somewhere. And it is our responsibility to see that. And long to find it. And it may well come to the point in the Western civilization when we have to look long and hard before we see where is the true church and all that. Let's sing from 84A and 84B. And know that you're singing about his bride when you sing these words. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's court, his dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy draw nigh.
as to the living God I cry.
The little sparrow found a place. I think that may have been in the temple. The birds do fly in and out of that, and I'm sure that was open enough that they were flying in and out of that. And I think the man who wrote these words might very well have been seeing a little bird who had found a place for the nest, and the little ones were chirping there during the church service, maybe even.
The sparrow has her place of rest, the swallow through thy kindly care has found where she may build her nest and brood her young in safety there. Thine altars as my rest I sing, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. Blessed they who in thy house abide, to thee they ever render praise. Blessed they who in thy strength confide, and in whose heart are pilgrims' ways. They make the veil of tears a spring, with showers of blessings covering.
Don't close it, please. And let's carry right on in the same tune. We know the tune now. Sounds good from up here. And we'll go ahead with those next words, which is what we're finding as we come out of the medieval years and then look forward to the Reformation.
Advancing still from strength to strength they go, where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear, O Jacob's God, to me give ear.
I don't know how much you pray for the church. The church in North America is in pretty serious condition. But how much do you really pray for her? Hear my pleading cry. How much do you intercede with God and really plead that God would hear you as you're praying for his bride?
Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day within thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. For God the Lord is shield and sun, the Lord will grace and glory give. No good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in thee.
Lord God, we've seen you already, advancing still from strength to strength. You've moved your church forward from those days in the Garden of Eden when you first began her, down through the years of Old Testament history, now on into these times, through the medieval years, advancing still from strength to strength. God, we desire to be allowed to see that again, that you would show us the church advancing still from strength to strength. Make us discerning as we see the high points, the dates, and some of the figures and facts and people of history. Make us discerning of how it is that you're moving your church forward. We pray for your blessing on us tonight as we teach. Lord, I pray that while I'm teaching others, I might find that you were teaching me. Together, we gather around your cross and desire that you would be the teacher. We'd all be learning together from you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The first question, the kingdom of God was the watchword of Christ's ministry here on earth. You said the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, that's fine. The kingdom of God, though, was the word that John the Baptizer came preaching. And it was then Jesus who picked that up and began preaching it. And almost all the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. He spent so much time teaching about the kingdom. Kingdom of God is the watchword. What's normative church history? Scriptures, God's Word, Bible, normative. No other historian will ever write a history like that. In it, God tells us what is right and what is wrong, the wrongness of wrong and the rightness of right. No other historian can do that. That's normative. The heart of Europe around 1500 centered in the city of Basel, Switzerland. The three classes of medieval society which we discussed that were rapidly breaking down during the 1500s were what?
The nobility, clergy, and peasants.
Nobility, clergy, and peasants. God's blessed you with a good memory. Nobility, clergy, and peasants. If you've got something like that, give yourself full credit and go on to the next one. During these years, the center of trade and commerce shifted from the what? To the what? Bodies of water.
Mediterranean to Atlantic.
From the Mediterranean to the Atlantic. If you'd said the Atlantic seaboard or something like that, give yourself full credit. It had been, that had been the crossroads, the Mediterranean had been. But now with the exploration, it was the Atlantic. And that's why Britain was coming into the forefront, and so were the Netherlands. There's so many others there, as we talked about last week. The country of what was the cultural center of the 1500s?
Italy.
Which?
Italy.
Italy. And it's very interesting to see Italy and the South as compared with the European nations in the North. The Renaissance developing in the South. And men trying to find the answer by making themselves the center of the human of the universe. Humanism. Man as man. Making himself the center. And the world revolving around man as man. Whereas in the North, they were wrestling exactly the same problems. But they were coming up with another answer. That it was God's revelation down to man in the form of Scripture and His Word that put God at the center of the universe. So we'll talk some more about that, I'm sure, as we go along. Four of the dominant men of the 1500s, and from time to time I throw out a broad hint that in the final exam you will probably want to know these answers. Some of these questions will be almost exactly the same as you have in the final exam. Tell me who one of those four dominant men were. What's the first one? Solomon. Solomon the Magnificent. And Francis the First of France. And then who was the Emperor of Germany?
Charles.
Charles the Fifth. That's it exactly. Henry the Eighth of England. Question, Don?
I thought you skipped him with VIII. Okay.
Thank you. No, I did skip him. I overlooked that. And you can't overlook Henry VIII. No way can you overlook him. But to think these men, when you're thinking about this period of history, Henry VIII, Solomon the Magnificent, is one we are liable to overlook, and Charles V, Francis I. Three key powers of the church that had been eroded by this time were appointment. What was another one?
Taxation.
And what was the other one?
Appeals.
Powers of review. Jurisdiction. If you've said anything like that, give yourself full credit. Whereby those judicial decisions were forwarded to Rome for final review. Are we running out of chairs back there? If you can find one, please do. Michael, do we need any more? Tom?
You had taxation and not probate, the other one.
And what?
You had taxation and not probate.
Probate? Yes, good to put it in there. Probating the wills. That was such a vicious thing. And we'll probably get into a little bit more of that, because that was part of the feudal system that was there in Germany. Give yourself full credit for that. Last week, Dr. Gerson taught about the life of Martin Luther. He lived from when? The date for his birth is beginning 1483 to when? Oh, come on. 1546. When was it that Calvin died? 1564. You could save yourself a lot of grief in a final exam. If you would just remember that little juxtaposition of dates. Luther dying in 1546, Calvin in 1564. Dr. Gerstner believed that the famous debate at Leipzig in 1519 with Johannes who? Eck. Johannes Eck was perhaps the most important episode in Luther's life as a reformer, because in it, Luther was driven to the conclusion. He didn't realize that he himself believed this, and probably didn't until Eck drove him in that debate. Have you ever been persuaded of something in a debate? You were driven further than you wanted to, but as you reasoned through on the subject, you came to a conclusion that had not been there before. I've been there. That's a very, very interesting situation. And Luther, I'm sure, had not thought his own case out this far. He was driven to the conclusion that since both popes and councils had erred at certain points in the past, therefore he could trust only what? The Bible, Scripture, the Word. Huss, incidentally, was driven, and so was Wycliffe. Wycliffe had thought that this was just a bad head of the church. This particular one was bad. Or the fact that there were a couple of them, and Wycliffe thought that. But then, under the pressure of debate, he was literally driven to the conclusion, no, this is not just the wrongness of a particular man. It is the position that is wrong and ought not be. Both Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther, under the fire of persecution and debate, had come to this clear conclusion. That it was not just the person who happened to be in there at this particular time, but it was the position itself was wrong. And they didn't want to believe that. Who was it that came to that conclusion pretty quickly, and so therefore broke with the church much more quickly than Huss or Wycliffe or Luther? Well, we haven't had that yet. But if you think carefully, you'll know it was John Calvin. Calvin saw the fallacy in this, and he broke with it very clearly, much earlier than any of these other men did. And I think you see the results of Calvin's kind of thinking then in the Institutes. How many of you have done any reading in the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes? Would you please get a copy of that, two volumes, and do some reading in that? We want to review that a little bit later on. And I'm not assigning this at this point in that sense of the word. I'm just saying this is some of the most tremendous reading that the world has ever seen in terms of a summarization of the Christian faith. It's a privilege down there today of talking with a man who's a regional vice president of a very large national corporation. And he's just sold out to another corporation. But he's just become a Christian. Yesterday he became a Christian. And my, how his mind is working in terms of, in fact, I was just starting down to get something to eat at noon. And he says, can I talk to you? He says, I don't really feel hungry. You don't either, do you? And I said, he is a good salesman. And I said, well, no, but let's go over here to the hypnosis room because I think that has some fruit in there anyway. So we went in there, and for the next hour we just sat and talked. He was so full of questions, and he had made a clear break with his past. And it was a clear future that was looking forward to him. He's a good executive. And it's a real delight to talk with someone like that. I'm reading just a few words out of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. I believe that any man who will take the trouble to read about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church will be a better husband from there on. And any wife who will read about, any lady who will read about the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ will be a better wife from there on. Verse 25, Hebrews 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, so forth. But that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In the Reformation, we're going to see the bridegroom sanctifying and cleansing his bridegroom with the washing of the water by the word. Greatest single factor in the Reformation was the rediscovery of the Scriptures. An old historian who's very much like John Gerstner, who I don't think he ever taught a class in history in his life. It's always the history of theology that he's teaching. But Scottish theologian said the same thing. The greatest single factor in the Reformation is the rediscovery of the Scriptures, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what we're looking for this evening. And I'm happy to introduce Michael Lefebvre to you, who's going to give you an update on this. Go ahead. Come on up. On this study tour. Please don't call this a trip, and please don't call it a vacation. It's a study mission.
All right. We're passing out a little sheet here with some of the logistical details. Basically, the actual costs involved in the trip. So you can begin to plan towards those due dates you'll notice there. We've already collected your first deposit, which is for the Covenanter Summer Institute over in Scotland, and then we have our first payment due date there, and then the final payment due date, and then down below you'll see the actual course schedule, the flight dates as they're set right now. Several were asking about this, so you can take this now and begin to prepare for that. How many of you still have not yet filed for a passport and are going? Okay, good. Well, it looks like then everybody should be in process of that. All right, that's all I wanted.
Well, that was brief. And we are leaving from Cincinnati.
Yes, so we will arrange transportation from here to Cincinnati. It's the price for an add-on ticket from Indianapolis to Cincinnati was quite sizable and intuitive. So if any of you want to personally pursue something like that, we could work with that. But I think as a whole, it's probably going to be a whole lot better for us to just go ahead and, what is it, about an hour, 2 hours drive down there? Hour and a half, 2 hours? 2 hours.
What time of day are we down here?
We'll get you exact schedules once we have all that. But at this point, this is what we're able to nail down.
Are there other questions? This is your chance.
You'll get other chances later, but
thank you. Thank you, Michael, for that. I'm particularly happy to be able to introduce to you the man who will be receiving us at the other end. Andrew Quigley, Pastor Quigley, is here with us this evening and is just a real blessing. I forget when it was that we first began dreaming about this. Was it 2 years ago, Andrew, over there? And I told him just a little of the great blessing that Scotland had been to us here. And I know that church in Scotland is a thing that is in Andrew Quigley's heart. Heather would have been here with us this evening. Heather Quigley would have been here with us this evening, but she is at home waiting, expecting. And that birth will be in May, and we're just looking forward to that. Tell us a little bit about yourself too, Andrew, would you please, that we could get to know you. It's an Irish accent, but it comes to us from Scotland, and the relationship between Ireland and Scotland are involved in that. And we have done a little bit of work on a map here, and I was trying to tell Andrew a little bit about this on the way in. You can't see anything there. You may not be able to see much more up here. But in due time, all you have to do is just press that and then show us a little bit about where we will be in Scotland. And this is the first time Andrew's even seen this map. He has some good maps that we'll all have a copy of or a set of next time when he's here. That's the other end, the other half of that map. And so this shows you, and we've written in Glasgow and Edinburgh because that's sort of the Firth-Clyde dividing line between the north and the south. You know how Washington, U.S. Route 40, is a dividing line between the natives of Indiana live south of U.S. Route 40, and the citizens of Indiana live north of you, if they say that. Well, there's a dividing line across Scotland from Edinburgh to Glasgow. And everything south of that is South Scotland. Everything north, I think, is North Scotland. Now, we're so glad that you're here tonight. We're just so glad for this. And we're looking forward not only to your being here, but also to meeting you over there.
Thank you. Well, Dr. Blackwell, it's a privilege to be here. My heart was very excited about the prospect. Hello. Haven't spoken to your good wife yet. My heart was excited about the prospect of coming here. It's thrilled by seeing you all here this evening. I've been working hard in the setting up of the Covenant Hour Summer Institute. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you really well during our 12-day study course. The course is now completely booked up, and we have set up a reserve list for people who want to come next year or the year after. So we have 60 plus people coming to the study course. What would you like to know about me?
You came born in Ireland.
Born in Ireland. I was born in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Brought up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Ballylagan congregation. My parents are both members of that congregation, and we as a family grew up there. After school, after I went to high school, I went to college in Belfast. I studied electronic and communications engineering, which I enjoyed for my time there, but that I resolved in my heart that I wouldn't do what I was trained for. And so I went and worked for 2 years at a boarding school as a boarding master, looking after young men at their studies. Then spent 3 years at the theological seminary in Belfast, followed by another 4 years back at my previous job. In between times, Heather and I had fell in love and got married. Carla was born. Connor was born, and then received a call 3 years ago to the Airdrie RP congregation in Scotland, and I've loved every moment since then of ministry and working there for Christ in the reform of that church. I don't know how much you know about the body of Christ in the RP church in Scotland, but I would think that the message over a number of years has been a highly depressing one, but thankfully Christ is beginning to change hearts and minds there, and we're turning the corner slowly but surely. So it's a pleasure to be here tonight. It was a real thrill to see you all sitting here lapping up what you're receiving, and I look forward to getting you to know you better in the coming weeks. Thank you.
Now, do you want to just show us a few places where bigger is, or?
Well, this is Glasgow, and Airdrie is where we live and minister is not on this map. It is somewhere. It's just about there. It's 15 miles southeast of Glasgow. The distance between Glasgow and Edinburgh is about an hour's journey. And then Bigger is about an hour's journey from Edinburgh and Glasgow. So Bigger isn't a very, that's where we're going to have this study course. It's in a central location for many of the covenanting sites that we'll be visiting. They are largely located in this southeastern area, but there are some above up in St Andrews that we'll be going to visit, which is up above Edinburgh. So we're in a geographically a central location which will be helpful in terms of our travel. Some of the sites are down here in the south west of Scotland, but as I say, we're going to be in a good central location there during that time.
This is the northern segment. See, all that's north of Glasgow.
That's right.
Can you
trying to identify where St Andrews is? Yeah, I think you've had it. Just there. There's a few key historical sites around that area. The Scottish Reformation, George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton, they both are commemorated in St Andrews. And then in Falkland, down the road from St Andrews, is the birthplace of where Richard Cameron lived, in Falkland there. So those will be places that we'll be visiting. In the afternoons, the studies and lectures will be in the morning, and then in the afternoon we'll be travelling around the sites, keeping our ears and our our eyes open to see what we can see.
How far is it from Bigger down to Stranraer, for example?
Bigger down to Stranraer is it's 120 or 30 miles. Stranraer is down here. Try to slide the map over a bit more. Must have been the other way. Uh-huh. So Stranraer is down here. Us off the map. And it's the longest journey. It's through some roads that are not that. I have been driving, travelling about 600 or 700 miles each day for the last 3 or 4 days by car, and it's great, especially in Kansas. You just sit there and the road's just straight ahead of you, and you just there's nothing. You can cover a lot of miles in a short period of time, relatively. Not in Scotland. The roads tend to be slightly more twisty and bendy, so you'll experience it. It'll be fun. So that's where we are there. But this whole area of the southwest of Scotland is littered with covenanting sites and Reformation sites. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and you will really only be just touching the tip of the iceberg. But it'll be a good tip to touch.
The Margarets?
They're down in Wigton, which is down.
The girls.
Yep.
The old lady and the girl.
They're down here in Wigton, down there, and that's a very famous site because of the event that took place there, the two Margarets, where the water came in and the older lady was drowned first, and the younger lady was asked what she thought of that. There's a lot of sites. There's a beautiful site in round here at Shaw Head, where 3,000 plus Covenanters gathered for a communion that lasted for 3 days. I was up there this past summer with the short-term mission team that was over from the RP Church in North America and in Japan, and we had a tremendous time. It's right up in the middle of the moorlands, and you can't see the actual monument itself because it's in the hollow, a large hollow area. So you walk over the top of this moorland and you look over and you just see this monument there, and you can just get the impression of all these people ascending this mountain to gather together in times of persecution. And they would have had their sanctuaries posted out round the various hills that surround this area. And it was said that the troopers actually looked in on the scene, but there were so many people gathered there that they turned and left. And there the people had fellowship for 3 days and participated in the Lord's Supper. And as I walked up that hill, there were some of the girls, not that there's any difficulty for the girls, but some of them were lagging on behind, and some of the fellows were racing up ahead to see this monument. And I stayed back with some of the girls, and the thought came into my head of how the men would have gone up this hill. And once the fellows in the party saw the monument, they all turned around and all cheered. And I thought that's what probably happened at that time. The men had been up ahead and turned round and seen the great throng of people there, and turned round and beckoned their loved ones to come up the hill. And then they worshipped there, as I say, for 3 days. And the sense of what it must have been like for them to have then left that place, because these people were being gathered from all over the country and would have known individuals and their families that would have died during the persecution. And so here was a great time of fellowship and succor together, and here they were having to leave this fellowship after these 3 days and go back to their homes again. And I wonder what they felt as they descended the mountain again. I'm sure they thought, could we not have stayed there? Could we not have stayed here? And yet it wasn't practically possible for them to do that. So there are a lot of very poignant and moving experiences to be had.
What do you dream?
Sorry?
Rullion Green?
Rullion Green is up above Edinburgh. It was a battle that took place. They marched. The Covenanters were involved in a skirmish, and they took some of the soldiers. Actually, what happened was that they came along across some soldiers wanting or stripping an old man, and they were going to burn him with rods. And the soldiers, the Covenanters, small band of Covenanters, engaged the soldiers to save this individual's life. And in the course of the struggle, one of the soldiers was injured and died. And that then began a period of resistance by the Covenanters. And they marched, gathering troops up through Ayrshire and up into Larnock and all up to Edinburgh. And there they were engaged in the Battle of Rullion Green and were defeated. But I could keep you here all night.
Well, thank you very much, Andrew, and we're so glad you're here. Andrew's map next week will look something more respectable. These little dots, incidentally, around here are all places where people died. And just as the Dragoons found them out on the moors, they had the authority, sort of kangaroo court, to kill them. The sign by which they were to know them was they're having a Bible under their hand, under their arm, being out in the fields with a Bible, and that's all the evidence they needed in order to kill them there. Young and old, they were killed all over Scotland. Scotland's a land, sometimes we say, that's been flowered with martyrs. And I want you to know the country before we go. We won't have as much map study as those of you who went to Israel had, but upside down. Your maps will look a little more like this, and then you'll know before we start out on a given afternoon. The lecture's in the morning, and then we'll start out in the afternoon, and we'll be going to these various places and studying what it was that God was teaching in the various places. See, the thing that Andrew referred to there when the 17-year-old girl was asked what she thought, now that her old friend, who was into her 80s,
yes,
died. She had just died. She'd just been drowned at the stake. And the soldier said, "Now what do you think, your old friend?" And she said, "Well, I see Christ struggling there." That was the closeness, the identification, the way they identified with Jesus Christ. They knew that they were in his struggle. It was more his struggle than it was them. So it was all right if they were killed. And I don't mean lightly. Because dads and mothers cried when they found their sons or daughters killed. And a wife cried right there at Lanark. Here's Bigger. And right over here in Lanark, John Brown of Priesthill was shot to death on his own doorstep while his wife was standing there. And they said to her, "Now what do you think of your husband?" She said, "I never thought more of him." "Well, how will you account for today's actions? How will you account to God for today's actions?" He said, "Well, insofar as God is, insofar as my authorities are concerned, I can answer to them. And insofar as God is concerned, I'll take him in my own hands when that time comes." And God was teaching Scotland something, and through Scotland was teaching America something. Tom was just asking me for a copy of the Sanctuary Declaration, because we discovered when we were over there that you put the Sanctuary Declaration down beside the Declaration of Independence of the United States, and their whole phrases, they're very, very similar. The thought is the same. And had it not been for the struggle that these covenanters went through over there, I do not believe that we would have had the kind of country that we have had over here. We need to pray for that, because I say have had, advisedly. Well, thank you, Andrew. We'll look forward to hearing more next time and getting more information about how we're going to be working and where we're going to be working. It's exciting that this institute is developing the way it is in this country. Now, you've had lots of time to grade your quiz. Put your name up at the top left-hand corner and put your number up there, the score, and then pass it in immediately to the middle aisle, please. And we'll ask, could you pick these up, please?
Just go ahead and pick them up now. S-A-N-Q-U-H Sankar. Q-H-A-R. Yeah.
And where would one find that
read? That's exactly what Tom has asked me a minute ago. And I have it in a couple of books at home. And we'll try to get copies of that and bring it down to you. But I'm confident Sankar is one of the places we'll surely go, isn't it? Cameron rode in there with a band of men on horse, and they nailed up this declaration to the Mercator Cross. You know, the Mercator projection, the maps, Mercator projection fans out from a particular point, and every little village, as well as the city of Edinburgh itself, has the Mercator Cross, which is the center. And back in the days before all the communications that they have now, the big announcements were made from there. I happened to be in Edinburgh when the Queen announced, and the Lion King of Arms climbed the ladder, and up on the Mercator Cross he announced Elizabeth Regina. I've forgotten all the wording that was there, but she became Queen of Scotland, Ireland, England, of the whole kingdom. At that particular time, that's the kind of an announcement that they made. Well, Cameron rode in there and nailed this announcement up, this Declaration of Independence. In fact, he said to the king, he said, you forfeited your right to be king. We've pleaded with you, we've told you what it is that God has required, his profile of a king, and you failed that. So we as citizens have come to the conclusion it would be wrong for us to continue submitting. It was a declaration of, the king took it as a declaration of war. And not long after that, his dragoons killed Cameron. And Cameron's daddy was in prison in Edinburgh at the time. And so they played hardball in those days. And they cut off Richard's head and his hands. And they took them in to his old dad in prison there in Edinburgh for the same reasons, and pulled them out and said, "Do you recognize these?" That's pretty cruel. But it's their way, and then they put that head up on the nether bow. That is, so everyone would see. And it was a warning to everyone. You want the same thing to happen to you? You follow men like Cameron, and this is going to happen to you too. And this was a fairly common practice that there was, you find it in more than one place. Some of the little tombstones that you will be seeing have the features of the people who were killed chiseled right into them, so you can tell who they are. Many of those tombstones are disappearing, and there's a lot of vandalism going on. Scotland's forgotten much of her history, and it's good that foreigners like us would come and tramp through the fields and see these. I'd hope that maybe I've been up to many conventicles at Rullian Green, and that was in the days before the Cameronians were disbanded, and they would the Cameronians were a very famous regiment in the Scottish Army, and they would post the guard around on the hills above, and then we would open the word and sing together, pray together there at Rullian Green, where so many had died and many escaped. You need to know my prejudice and bias and so on and so forth. James Blackwood was there at Rullian Green. He got away. He got back up over the mountains and got as far away as Fenwick on the western coast. I think he was headed across to Ireland. And they caught him and killed him out there. And the Blackwood farms were declared forfeit, and the people were declared fugitives, and many of them suffered very, very much back in those days. But we're going to be seeing many, many more of those things, and firsthand at that, and I know that it's going to be a blessed experience there, and I'm just thrilled about how it's already crowded out. those are beautiful accommodations there, and you will look forward to being there. Let's proceed now to this first lecture for this evening. 17 circumstances in the church just prior to the Reformation. We're talking about the 13, 14, and into the 1500s. The circumstances in the church prior to the Reformation. At first glance, it would seem as though this Church of Rome would be in a strong position during this time, a position of power and control for the future. Because she had come out of the Babylonian captivity, the embarrassments of Avignon, the great schism, with some shame and a chink in her papal armor, but not seriously damaged. And so you would have expected that she might have gone on from here to greater and bigger things. The decrees of the three councils, the last one you remember was Trent in 1545, the decrees of those three councils by which the people of the church had sought to clip the wings of the popes. That's the way they referred to it, to clip the wings of the popes, or at least to temper their absolutism. Those decrees had been secretly evaded or officially reversed in a succeeding council or just ignored as though they were non-existent. And still, the councils had done for the papacy what no one else, either friend or enemy, could ever have done. That is, they had proven that there were limits to the powers of any pope. The councils had proven that. Because of the councils, the scandal of having more than one pope at the same time, and of those popes damning each other, that scandal had ceased now and has never been done again. That was a considerable development in the history of the church at this particular time. Other things improved the church's position. The sects, which had been at one time such a threat to the very foundation of the church, sects which had misjudged their own strength and tried to do battle with the church for her very existence, those sects are almost all gone now. They're only ghosts or shadows of what they once had been. And the fires that had raged in Bohemia after Hus was burned have all but burned out. They're almost gone. And fourth, the swords of the Crusaders have been brought back home to Europe, to the West, and laid down. And the scaffolds and the prisons of the inquisitors, the men of the Inquisition, are no longer in use. The Manichaean sects are disorganized, and the libertines and brothers and sisters of the free spirit have died out or have been silenced. Some of the Hussites are left, some of the sects are left, but they're very few, and they're very quiet at this particular period just prior to the Reformation, the history of the church. The Waldenses are quite a bit different. And they deserve to remain. But they too have retreated back up into the Swiss Alps and never have been a threat, had been a threat to the Church of Rome. They never tried to be a threat to the Church of Rome. They were primarily interested in the dissemination of the scriptures. And that was the difference between them and the sects. They had never condemned the church and tried to cut off the church and all relationships with it, that is the Roman church. And There's a great difference between them and these other sects. Some of the Waldenses had come into contact with Count Zinzendorf, and that's where the Moravians came from, Moravians who continue yet today. Sixth, it had always been the single reformers who had been the greatest threat and challenge to the Roman Church. From all different corners of the world, usually supported by the universities, these individuals who might be seen also as being rebels and radicals, they were in the churches, on the campuses. The largest and best schools of the world, Prague. And do you remember that's where Hus was? Hus was the president of the University of Prague, and Wycliffe at Cambridge, and others like that. But all that had taken place in the first half of the 15th century, and there was a marked contrast between the violent revolts in the first half of the 15th century and the submissive acquiescence in the second half of the 15th century. And that's what I'd like you to see insofar as that general trend is concerned. Now, for any of you who have not been in the class before, what I'm doing is reviewing the last few classes in terms of these 16 developments. And there's an acquiescence and even a lethargy that's beginning to creep insofar as the Church of Rome is concerned. No one was rising to follow men like John Huss and John of Wycliffe. John Wessel of Groningen had died in 1489, the man who wrote Lux Mundi and Magister Contradictionem. John Van Wessel, who condemned indulgences, died under house arrest in 1482. After retracting his own position. And he went to Rome to try to plead with the Pope and was persuaded, and he retracted and then went back and picked up the same position again and then went back and again recanted his recantation, and he died under house arrest. Savonarola lived from 1452 to 1498. He was an excitable Dominican who set out to reform both the church and the state all at once. But he mixed up his apocalyptic visions with the scripture, and he brought down the bitter condemnations of the Pope, Alexander VI, one of the most wicked popes that there ever was, who killed Savonarola in 1498. And then seventh were the mystics themselves, who had a capacity to rock the boat of the Church of Rome as few others ever did, the mystics, with new theological ideas. But they never were really hostile. They didn't start out with the idea of being hostile with Rome. And they never really did much either positive or negative, the mystics. Eighth, there was a deep-seated personal resentment that seemed to be throughout the whole land towards the church. And that resentment was everywhere. Men were bitter with the church and her modus operandi. And that bitterness was becoming intense. There were so many lazy monks and ladies in the convents, too, that were not in the workforce. They were begging for what other people had to work for. There were many lands that were going to Rome. Half of Scotland at one time was said to belong, to have been given to the church. Half of England was said to have been given to the church. There was so much power that was being diverted to Rome, the appeal of judicial cases. Western Europe had grown up now and was no longer a child. Western Europe was impatient with the iron-fisted dogmatic disciplines that were demanded by Rome. Maybe it had been necessary to rule the untamed barbarians among the German and Slavic tribes to begin with an iron fist. But it was no longer necessary to do that. And so when Rome continued to demand the same kind of humiliating submission, even though now many of these people were spiritual adults, the people began to resent that. The lid was on, but it was boiling underneath. And they now knew that you do not teach humility by humiliating a person. I wish Christian organizations could learn that. And there are lessons that we can learn from all of this. There are still those who believe that the best way to teach humility is by humiliating someone. And that is a lesson that came out of medieval history into the time of the Reformation. These years had been the elements that had been their schoolmaster, but now it had brought them to Christ. And so they know that the Roman papal education through which they had come was more by God's permission than by God's decree. And there is a difference between what God permits and what God decrees. And this is one of those places where we look back at the medieval years. We say, where was the church? Same question Dr. Gerson was asking. Where was it? Was there any church? And we, from our vantage point today, are liable to look back there and say there wasn't any. And what Dr. Gerson is saying, what I'm saying, is you look more closely. Because you will find life back there. Within the framework of the church, you will find life. And when we get to the history of the church in Scotland, I want to show you where D.H. Fleming has gone back and studied the statements and the rulings of the Roman Catholic Church in trying to clean up the church in Scotland. He's not quoting from people outside the church. He's quoting from people inside the church. There was life there. There were people who were grieved at the gravy spots that were on the dress of the Bride of Christ. From inside there were those people. And they were silenced. Inside, they were silenced, and some of them then came outside. But where do you suppose Huss and Wycliffe and Luther and all those other men came from? They had been inside, but they had seen that which needed to be done, and some of them came out reluctantly. We'll hear more about Luther on that today, but some of them came out quickly. And people could stand the earlier treatment as children in a transition period. But Rome wanted it to be permanent bondage. Rome kept insisting that they must keep on being little children, never to become spiritually mature. I think I've seen that with some parents, Christian parents today, who really never expected to find their children beginning to hear directly from God. I think that God has given us a good example of that in the person of Eli, who didn't expect his own children to hear from God. And so when Samuel began hearing from God, Eli couldn't believe it. Three times the boy went out there that night. And finally, Eli came to the conclusion that maybe the God who had communicated directly with him could also communicate with the children, with this boy. And so he told him to go back and lie down and then come to him if he heard again. And he did. The church had taken to its place, arrogated to itself the position of, you can't really understand this book. I'm the only one who can tell you what's in this book. You can't even read it yourself. I won't even allow it to be translated into your own language. And if you want forgiveness of sins, we're the only ones who can get that forgiveness of sins for you. And the church was really humiliating people instead of seeing people developed. And that can happen in man-to-man work, as well as in church-to-church work in the world today. And we can see what happens when that takes place as we look at the development of this period of history. One of the poets have said that the genuine Christian faith is to be mother of form and fear. But if it is a genuine Christian faith, then it will have not only form, but also spirit. Not only fear, but also love. And this was the very thing that the officials of Rome had determined would not take place. And they consistently rejected and resisted every effort at reformation. The only way to get on with the business of reformation was to escape the church. Ninth circumstance that was present in the church then, there were other things that the rulers of the church either could not see or would not see. The Roman church was getting old, and she didn't know it. What Mommsen said about the Roman Empire, Rome was growing old, and not even Caesar could make it young again. That was true of the church. Her strength had left her and gone over to her opposers. She still had a semblance of strength, but it was outward appearance and not inward fact. People had so worked and so hoped to see the councils change the church in head and in parts, but they did not change it. And many who had worked so hard to see those councils come about felt betrayed. I mentioned earlier that many of those decrees, decisions, conclusions of those councils were just ignored or reversed or contradicted in other ways, let die. A tenth situation, circumstance. The monastic houses, which had been so helpful to Rome at one time, and the people who had hoped so much in them, had changed. Rome had relied on them. They brought to Rome reputation, because even in the outlying districts, the corruption that was taking place in the Vatican, the reports of that were beginning to trickle out, and people could see that. But then these monastic houses and the bands of monks, they brought a renewal of a good reputation. They provided her with disciplined men and women, trained for whatever special mission she might want. Remember Augustine? Not the Augustine of Africa, but the other Augustine, the Pope, who sent out that band of 30-some monks to Britain to see the conversion from Rome, to see the conversion of Britain. These were men who'd been trained. They were the special services troops for Rome, for the Church of Rome. And they were single. They were available. They could march on a minute's notice. And they brought a good reputation to her for some time. Without those monks and the nuns, the papacy would not have existed. But now in the 15th century, the orders still existed. But you see how far they have fallen. And and one thing that the orders hated above all else was the very idea of being reformed. They determined that they would never be reformed. They resisted reformation, the reformation that would bring back some decency in living. They resisted that with a vicious, vicious resistance. Even though a man was armed, and this did happen. This has happened in Scotland. A man might be armed with all the authority that the Pope could give, but he risked his very own life going into a monastery or a convent in order to try to clean up the immorality that was there. There were some exceptions to this. There were some exceptions. I don't know how many of you have read Father Cenci in the Church of Rome. I've lost I don't know how many different books of that. It's a very, very hard book to keep in stock. Libraries lose that book yet today. How many of you have read that? Well, you probably need to get that. That's a factual record of the situation.
What's the name again?
Father Cenci's, is that just the Church of Rome? 50 years in the Church of Rome. I'd forgotten the first part. 50 years in the Church of Rome. And that's not from an outsider's point of view. That's from an insider's point of view. 50 years in the Church of Rome. You very often find that the book is listed in the library cards, but then when you get to the shelf, you can't find it. 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Cinque.
Maybe the church is trying to destroy that.
It just disappears. Did somebody have something? Margie? And it's, yes.
Can you spell that again?
50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Cinque.
Right.
C-H-I-N-A-Q... How's it go, Margie? Cinque. Q-Y. I think maybe it's just C-H-I-N-A-Q-Y. Cinque. It's a very sad fact that organizations that are formed by people, and that includes armed groups, will, after a while, outlive their usefulness. Having given and done all that they can for good and for the good of the church or of the world, they then just clutter up the very ground that they had once served. And the reason for the existence, now having been accomplished, the best thing they could possibly do would be to put themselves out of existence. But they very, very seldom ever do that. The people who have built them up see that they have finished their purpose. And now the very falseness of their condition continues to preserve themselves for themselves' sake. Self-preservation. Now the church can get that way. And any congregation or denomination that has as a primary objective the self-preservation of herself has already lost the battle. And their own inner consciousness of their falseness will kill them off with guilt, because they know there must be a purpose more than just their own self-preservation. You can trace... I've seen a half dozen. Margie's father wrote a letter once, I wish you brought a copy of that down, in which he's tracing the decline and fall of an organization very, very powerful in his day, Christian Layman's Association. And it's a businessmen's association, and it was still strong in his day, but he anticipated what was going to be taking place. And he's writing to the men who are the founders of that and explaining why he cannot longer continue in working with them. And most of us at one time or another will be involved with some other group from outside the church, and we have to be aware that this is one of the things that will happen. And sometimes we would be involved in a church which is in that position. The motivation of a vocation and calling and purpose that is more important than they are is gone. Their reason for being is so limited that they rapidly deteriorate, and they deteriorate morally and spiritually as well as physically. Their only real reason for existence is self-preservation. This was the case with the older monastic orders in the 1500s, and helps to explain the decay of discipline and the development of that immoral conduct, the dying out of a sense of belonging to the body, and I just pray that every one of you will take a long, hard look at what was happening to many of those orders back in that day, and to the church itself. 11, circumstance, situation in the church. It was not much better with the mendicants. So many of them had hoped for so much and had hailed them and the new life that they were bringing. And they too had betrayed those hopes. They may not have fallen as far as the older orders, but the fact is they had fallen. And no one now really expected the church to be regenerated by the mendicants. Mendicants could not regain the lost life of the youth of the church or cause her to mount up with wings as eagles, as they once had in the days of Dominic and of Francis. A 12th situation confronting the church and the existence there was the scholastic philosophy, philosophy of the scholastics. It was to have built new defenses for the church, do the work of a Joyce McDowell or of a Francis Schaeffer. And as I listened to Francis and then later heard something of Joyce McDowell, I couldn't help thinking about this. Those men did, Schaeffer especially, did excellent work. But it was this kind of work. That too had become distracted, and instead of helping, it was now a hindrance. The theology of it had gone out of it. That didn't happen with Dr. Schaeffer's, incidentally, because he had tied to a higher theology. And all that was left of those mendicants, of that scholastic philosophy, I mean, all that was left was the logic and the metaphysic. Scholasticism was now drawing out her own systems, out of her own self-consciousness. And she had persuaded herself that she did not need experience or history. Scholasticism sought to find answers by looking subjectively into her own mind and her own reasoning. She cut off herself from all this history that you're interested in now and that you're studying. She cut herself off from that. Scholasticism cut herself off from that. And sometimes it'll be a kind of spiritual pride that will say, well, we can do without all that. We're in the now generation. We can do without that. You can't. You can't. You lose something when you do that. She would find it, the scholastic said, by looking subjectively into their own minds and reasoning processes. And she shut out at least two very important sources of input. History, as I've just been saying. In some cases, she elevated her own reasoning processes above the objectivity and the authority of the scriptures. She cut off the history and she cut off the scriptures. And it seemed to be in somewhat that same sequence. When she did not see how God had used his word in history, when she cut off the history and did not see that, then she began to rely more and more on her own reasoning. And the scriptures themselves, it seemed, failed to have the impact with her. Scholasticism had always been a kind of one-eyed cyclops, and now that one ego was drying up, and the scholasticism was getting drier and harsher and more arrogant every day. Some ridiculed the scholasticism. Others became indignant and reacted to it, because you could find schoolmen who insisted that what was false in theology could be true in philosophy. You know, it could be a present-day statement, and I wrote it for that purpose. But I was looking, when I primarily wrote it, at the history. What was false in theology could be true in philosophy. And at that instant, the very reason for their existence was gone, because scholasticism had been born to begin with in order to demonstrate the ultimate identity of the truth, spelled with a capital T. And all too often, theology and philosophy had very little to do with the kind of life that they were living. A 13th situation or circumstance that was facing the church then, worse than everything else, was the papacy itself that had broken down. It had been the express purpose and reason of the papacy to secure the unity of the church. Going back to the history of the early years and then through the medieval years and the development from Constantinople over to Rome, and then the difference between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the Greek Church and the Latin Church, The Western Church had desired to be that which would unify the whole world in a one world church. And that was a primary responsibility of the Pope, the Papa, in, as far as the Italian is concerned, the head of it all. But see what has gone wrong in the 1500s. There were rival popes, claimants to the highest position on earth. And so there had to become a power outside both of them in order to decide which of them was the valid pope and which is the invalid pope. Which was the imposter and which was really the one appointed by God. And then instead of confessing her sins, Rome had rejected every effort at reformation, was adamant and arrogant about it. When she was too weak to do anything, she just put it off. Put off those who were demanding repentance. And when she was strong enough to do something about it, she punished and persecuted with all of her power. And we've seen the results, the tragic results of this. Remember when we were talking about that great separation between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, how we speculated one evening there about what the solution could have been if only one of the two had simply abdicated in favor of the other. But neither one of them would do that. Neither one would do that. Back even in the days when the Bishop of Rome was chiding the patriarch in Constantinople for having addressed him as being the higher of the two of them. And the Bishop of Rome was saying, don't ever do that. That will be our downfall. If people ever begin looking at me as the one, and my position as the one that is the highest of all. Back even to those days, and then in the history immediately following that, when the Bishop of Rome became the Pope and said, now all the rest of you must submit to me. If only back there then, when there was that conflict, one of the two of them had voluntarily given up and had established that pattern in genuine humility, it could have solved the whole thing. But there was no one who would do that. Now, 14. Add to all this the invention of the printing press in 1440. At the very instant, the papacy was so full of scandal. And now every voice that had been raised in criticism and denunciation of the corruption is amplified 1,000 times. Now everyone reads about it. Censorship could never control it from here on. The cat was out of the bag, and there was no way, since the printing press was rolling, to keep that shut up. Before, the most of the world didn't know about it, but now it was public knowledge. And then, Ed, I couldn't help thinking about that, Andrew, when you were talking about your background and communications. And sometimes we criticize television. His eyes are in the ends of the earth. and I think that that's true. That for some men, their eyes are in the ends of the earth. Instead of concentrating on the responsibility God had given them in their own parish, they're sitting watching television about what God's doing all over his world, maybe, but their eyes are on the ends of the earth. God condemns that. But nevertheless, what is being done in one place is known every place else. And now with the email and other means, that's all the more true. We don't need to fear these things. We don't need to fear these things. Look what happened in connection with the printing press. God overruled that. And that became the very means for the dissemination of the gospel, as the scriptures were published and men could begin to read them. We can commit these modern technological developments to the Lord and see him use. We don't need to be afraid of these. We can see him using them. Some of you know that the man that grew up across the street from me was a man by the name of John Glenn, who became the first astronaut, and I happened to be in Scotland at the time, and I was in touch with many godly men over there. Tom Torrance said to me one time, he says, I want you, Roy, to go back and ask John Glenn. He knew I knew him. What he does every seventh orbit. Well, we don't need to be afraid of this. Jesus Christ is greater than all of this. And We don't need to be afraid of these things. And if you take a long, hard look at God's allowing, the church thought that was a terrible thing, the printing press, and the public openness now with which they had to face the description of what was going on in Rome and all over the world. But this was a means that God did use to the cleansing later on. These things were being exposed to the whole world. 15th circumstance that was changing then. The revival of learning caused men to know that the primitive church had never even heard of a pope. Primitive church? I'm talking about those years from 100 to 590 and even before that. They'd never heard of an office of a pope. And that revival of learning brought that about. How the papal system had developed and evolved through the encroachments on the rights of others and the resistance and the forgeries. For the first time, the world became aware of the falsehood of the forgery of some of the documents that were most important to the Roman canonists. The false decretals are just one example of these. The donation of Constantine, which was proved to be a forgery and is not claimed now to by the church, by the Roman church, is not claimed to be a genuine document. The huge grants that Constantine supposedly had given to the Bishop of Rome. But these and the decretals that were discovered at convenient times throughout the years, which are now generally admitted, even by the Roman Church, to have been false, accomplished their purpose, even so. Because it gave authority. The one thing the church didn't have, because she'd cut off her history. And now she was making great, great claims. And people said, where do you get those claims? And she said, well, these were decisions by the early church. Well, where are those decisions recorded? So conveniently at that point, these old decretals and the decisions from the early church were found and declared to be valid. But later they were proven to be false. But nevertheless, they accomplished the purpose. And Rome had climbed to a position of authority, and she never went back down from that. 16th, it was the enormous moral and evil wickedness of the popes themselves during the latter half of the 1500s and the first half of the 1600s that was the crowning blow to it all. It takes a lot to raise many people to action, but this did it. And I wish that people, Christians, would remember this today as we look at the immorality in the nation, granted that's civil government, not ecclesiastical government, but I wish people would remember this, that those people in that day, as a general rule, the grassroots people were no more informed and moral than people in the United States are today. But eventually it came to the place where they rose up in real resistance to some of the same kind of immorality that was going on over there in the Vatican at that day. It roused them to action. They did act. The shocking contradiction between these men and the office that they were supposed to have. It was true that the very position to which they came motivated them to do evil. These men never would have done the kinds of things that they did do if they'd only been garden variety, ordinary, normal priests. But when they had been elevated to this position, then there was no one to challenge them. And they became their own gods. Shame had died. And things that up to that point were hidden and done in secret were now done openly and defended, sometimes with no little bit of pride. Up to now, they had been bad popes, alternating with good popes. But from Pope Paul II to Leo X, that is 1464 to 1521, they were all wicked men. one of their own contemporaries and a very faithful churchman of the Church of Rome called them the very precursors of Antichrist. Now, what I'm trying to get you to do is to look behind the scenes and find in the church itself, headed up by such a person as that, those who were sick about that, those who once said Jesus had a germ of life in that. There were those who wanted to see change, but it required a huss to be burned and a Wycliffe to be dug up and burned anyhow, and a Luther and a Calvin and a Savonarola. It required these to point the way and lead the way for the others. I don't even want to talk more about the activities of some of those popes. We may have to say something more about them later, but it is one of the tragic stories in the history of the church. 17th and last, there was one great difference between the earlier bad popes and the later ones, and it made these even worse than those earlier ones. All of the earlier popes had some sense of responsibility for the whole church, the whole kingdom, the world. But the men who sat on the throne just before the Reformation did not have this sense of greater responsibility. Their horizons were limited to picky, paltry politics of Italy. Their immediate goals were in Italy. They were the family. You've heard talk about the family, the mafia, in Italy. And that tendency to be a family was very, very true of the popes during this period just before the Reformation. They were concerned for their own families. The children that they were fathering were more important than anything in the other parts of the world. Italian history shows how they made treaties and broke them, how they made peace and then betrayed it, how they confounded things temporal with things spiritual in such a way as to bring dishonor on themselves and on the church that they were representing. Because of all this, it had come to the point where the Church of Rome was no more able to reform herself than a man is able to perform surgery on himself. And that's not original with me, that illustration. You'll find that in the writings of some of the other reformers. And I don't know whether you've seen the place where a person was so sick that they couldn't take care of themselves. I don't say they wouldn't. They couldn't. There's a helplessness that comes over a person when they just can't even do anything that they know needs to be done in order to continue living. And the Church of Rome had come to that particular position. And they weren't able to perform the surgery that needed to be performed. It must be done by someone outside themselves. And God is in the act of raising up those someones. And in and through it all, I want you to remember again and to see the promise and the principle that Christ was laying down when he said, seek ye first the kingdom. Your primary responsibility is to seek the kingdom. He didn't say build the kingdom. He said, you seek the kingdom that I have already built and established. All you do is seek it. You don't build it. You seek it. I will build my church. Your job is to seek the kingdom. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And part of the optimism that I'm reflecting to you and part of what I'm trying to tell you about the situation in medieval times just prior to the Reformation is based on that optimism. Jesus said, I will build my church. Or could debate so. And there's no way to understand that word build as being the deterioration, downfall, ultimate destruction. Now, there are many of my friends who are Christians. They're going to be in heaven with me. Who are trying to